History is the most important subject that you can study. And if you can't see what's happening in the past, you can't look nearly as far in the future.
Okay, we've had a problem here.
Yesterday, December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy.
They will still say, this was our fighting power.
This is Rewind Repeat, a history podcast.
How many of you fell in love with archaeology after watching Raiders of the Lost Ark? Now, maybe all I did was alienate some of my audience here, but there is something very entertaining about this adventure and mystery surrounding a biblical artifact set in a classic good versus evil environment right up in the lead up to World War II. And of course, you had Harrison Ford traveling all around the world trying to solve the puzzle. Doesn't it sound neat to save the world as an archaeologist? It's not quite the superhuman comic story we're used to these days, is it? And what better mystery to solve than finding the Ark of God? This beautiful chest overlaid with pure gold, with the gold mercy seat on top of it and two golden cherubim covering it. It was the most precious physical possession of ancient Israel. And it wasn't just the quality of the actual ark or the things in it. The ark was a type of God's throne, symbolizing his presence. Some of the most memorable history of the Bible was concerned with the ark too. Who can forget how distraught Israel was when the Philistines took it? When the heavyset high priest Eli found out that the Philistines stole the ark, he fell off the seat and died by breaking his neck. And he was more shocked by the news of the ark being taken than by the news of the death of his own sons. Then there's what I think is one of the best stories of the Bible. When the Philistines stole the ark, they brought it to one of their biggest cities, Ashdod. They placed it into the temple of their national god, Dagon. And in that temple was standing an idol of Dagon. And you'd think based on this information, it would be rather large. So a very notable idol, like a big statue, perhaps. Well, the Philistines placed the ark right next to their false god and left it alone. And now remember, the ark represents God's presence. And God is a jealous God, not to be compared or brought to the level of a false god. When the priests came into the temple the next morning, they were shocked to see Dagon knocked down, face planted, into the ground in front of the ark. The false god was bowing to the real and only God. The priests then stood Dagon up again. They didn't get the message. The following morning, the priests came in and found Dagon knocked down, face down again, but this time his head and his hands were cut off, lying broken on the entrance into the temple. The only thing left of that idol was basically a stump. That was quite the statement from God. God also cursed them with painful hemorrhoid-type ulcers and sent a plague of mice. And so finally, the Philistines gave the ark back to the Israelites. Then there's a story that happened right after that. Curiosity and a lack of reverence for God got the better of those Israelites in that city where they gave the ark back. They opened it to see the contents, and God punished them by killing over 50,000 of them for doing so. This history and these stories were corrupted as part of the plot in that movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. Now, the movie demonstrated something I'm fascinated about with history, though, and I think about it both in this kind of top-level way and in a personal way. So I'll start with this on the personal level by asking you, if you wanted to preserve a message for people that be living 2,000 years into the future, how would you do it? If you wrote it down, for example, how do you preserve what you wrote it down on? You can think about how hard it is for us to preserve and keep copies of the Declaration of Independence or the Magna Carta. Even if you put it in a vault, Who is to say that in 2,000 years from now, someone can find that vault? And what happens if a city gets destroyed by fire and then rebuilt so that the new buildings are over the old buildings? Or maybe the city was destroyed in a war or gets flooded. It could be very difficult to find that message. So maybe you think, okay, we'll put it on a computer file in the cloud somewhere. But who's to say that that technology will be accessible 2,000 years from now? Have you tried playing an 8-track in your car? Now, let's say by some miracle that message is found. Do you know for sure that in 2,000 years that it can be interpreted correctly? Probably some small group of academics or scholars or maybe some enthusiasts might know how to read your handwriting, what language it's from, but would they even care to read it or listen to the message or watch whatever you've recorded? And then after they do, would they believe what you had to say? Think about the history of the Ark. How many today would take those stories as fact? Not many. Of course, this is all just a rhetorical thought question here. But when you stop and think about it, it does become quite a fun puzzle, doesn't it? How would you preserve a message for people 2,000 years in the future? It's almost an accident that so many records of the Babylonians and Assyrians are with us today. The clay tablets they wrote on, they ended up being preserved because of war when they were heated in fires. That's very different than paper. Before writing in paper, though, in many of these places in Europe, the mode of transmission for trying to get a message across to future generations was through oral tradition. They would put the information they want to pass on into these poems and pass it on from generation to generation. These long epic poems that would be embellished, modified, changed over time. But inside these poems, the core message, the core information would be passed on. How likely is a historian today going to believe fragments or a record from a poem that was conveyed over 1,000 or 1,500 years, generation after generation, with more information cumulatively being added to it? Turns out that not many historians take stock into that kind of transmission of information. If you think about it, even with some of the history in the Bible, the Ark is basically at some kind of mythical status for many people. And that wasn't the only object Israel possessed that would be in that category. They also possessed a stone. That's right, a stone. One that was so heavy with symbolism. A stone that also had the supernatural surrounding it. In fact, you could say it was made by a supernatural act, by a miracle. The stone actually started as stones used by Jacob, one of Israel's patriarchs. He dreamed that a ladder stood there from where he slept and extended all the way to heaven. Angels ascended and descended on the ladder, and above all of that was God, who in that dream promised to not leave Jacob alone. When Jacob awoke, he found one stone. Many stones had been fused into one stone, and he called it the gate to heaven, and also God's house. Israel kept that stone, and it was used to crown their kings on. Judah kept it after the 10 northern tribes of Israel split. And when Judah was destroyed by the Babylonians, the world, for the most part, lost track of it. But there was just enough history that was recorded so that we can trace it. What makes this interesting is that we do have enough history to understand what happened. But in a way, does it matter much if people stop believing it? It's a mistake that they would too, because this history is recorded in part in the Bible. And the Bible is unique in that the history that it records happened fairly close to when the author of those books were recording it. When you look at many of the histories at this time period that have survived today, most of those histories were recorded 200, 300, 400, maybe even 500 years after those events happened. So the Bible is a superior history source. And it was written down and recorded for us during a time where much of the world didn't reliably record their own history. You see this a lot of times in the area that we're talking about. We're going to be looking into Europe. And before the Roman Empire time, the societies and people that lived in Europe relied on oral tradition to carry on their history to future generations. Those poems have been studied by many different scholars. They used to think that they were passed down virtually word for word, but what they've now learned is that those poems were passed down differently, that the core concepts would be kept, but that with some of the details surrounding it, the historians that passed it down would have some freedom to change or modify. And then the information would be remembered based on the rhythm or the rhyme. And from that, the poet could then pass it down to the next generation and still keep the core concepts there, even as the details would be modified. So oral tradition is definitely less reliable than written records. But in some of these places, that's all we have, those poems. And just like with the Bible, the history that is found in those poems is oftentimes ignored, unless somehow some other source verifies it. But oftentimes, that's not the case. There's no way to dig up some of these places and find if the archaeology backs what the poems are saying. The bias is to reject the history there. Now, when it comes to the stone, the Bible is like a pirate's treasure map, you could say, with a big X. X marks the spot. If you can follow the trail left in the Bible from a series of verses, you can locate the treasure, the stone. It's amazing that this history could be ignored when you realize that. But it's a sad estimate of our people today that they learn more about the Ark of God from the false depictions in movies like Raiders of the Lost Ark than in the true history recorded in the Bible. The map is there. You just have to use it. And we'll start by picking up right after the fall of the kingdom of Judah. If this series had been about any other kingdom besides Judah, it would have been over by now. But Judah isn't any kingdom. The thing that makes the kingdom of Judah peculiar and sets it apart is that it had David's throne, a throne of promise, and with it that stone that I was mentioning earlier. That's also called the Stone of Destiny. God made a specific promise that throne of David would continue, and that he'd never lack a descendant to sit upon that throne. God told Jeremiah this, which he recorded in the 33rd chapter of his book. Quote, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings, and to kindle meat offerings, and to do sacrifice continually." End quote. This was a rock-solid promise. It was so real that King Hezekiah built his faith on that promise, and it helped save the kingdom. God even went on to tell Jeremiah this, quote, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers." End quote. So what happened to that throne after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem? This isn't some question to take lightly. Jeremiah at the time didn't take it lightly at all. He knew God had said Judah would fall, Jerusalem would be destroyed, but he also knew that there was this promise. So how was God going to keep his word? It perplexed Jeremiah to the point where he had a crisis. And you can see this in a psalm written by Jeremiah that is recorded for us today as Psalm 89. The psalm begins by speaking of the covenant God made with David about his throne. Quote, "For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shall you establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, your seed will I establish forever, and build up your throne to all generations." End quote. But then, about two-thirds into that psalm, there is a change in tone. Gerald Fleury aired a Key of David program about this psalm, and it's titled Jeremiah's Faith Crisis. And here's what he said.
Now, I want you to see here, though, you're about to see in Jeremiah's words a dramatic change, a shocking change in his attitude. Because he thought something terrible had happened and he couldn't understand it.
Did God break his promise? This question deeply troubled and upset Jeremiah. Here's what Jeremiah wrote in that psalm, quote, "But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been wroth with your anointed. You have made void the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground," end quote. Gerald Fleury said that these were strong, strong words to God. Continuing with Jeremiah, quote, "How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Shall your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore have you made all men in vain? What man is he that lives and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore unto David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people. Wherefore your enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." End quote. Jeremiah thought that at this time God had actually broken his promise. And at face value, he looked correct, didn't he? Jerusalem was wiped out. The sons of Zedekiah were killed. How was that throne going to continue? What was God doing here? Gerald Fleury continued.
Jeremiah believed God had failed David, but there is, again, there's a lesson in faith here about learning total trust in God. God says, look, if it comes out of from my lips, I'll do it, and nothing will ever stop me from doing it, ever. An enormous lesson had to be taught to his prophet and through his prophet to all of us. You individually can build this kind of faith that God is talking about and receive enormous rewards for doing so, now and forever.
God was working something out that would teach Jeremiah and all of us a lesson. And some of that lesson was the same lesson Zedekiah learned when he received God's warning from both Jeremiah and Ezekiel about his downfall and the city's destruction. He thought the messages contradicted themselves and chose to disbelieve both. But we saw that it was his interpretation that was wrong. There's more than one way for God to work something out. And in Zedekiah's case, it was specifically his punishment. And it's the same thing with the promise God made to David. Last time I checked, there's still night and day. The throne has to be here somewhere. So what happened to that throne? What happened to that stone? Jeremiah's job was all about answering that. He was about 60 years old now, and his job was just beginning, you could say. Yet it would be easy to miss for someone reading or studying the Bible, and that's because it's based on revelation from God. And it isn't something you can just uncover. It's something that is revealed. The Bible declares God reveals to his prophets and his apostles. Now, I suppose there may be some listeners out there that might be interested in the biblical history here, but may reject the concept of revelation. But if you think that way, stay tuned. This is going to be a wild ride. Here's what Herbert W. Armstrong wrote about this little-known part of Jeremiah's job. He wrote in United States and Britain in Prophecy, quote, "This vital yet little-known call and commission is described in the opening verses of the first chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Quote, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, the Eternal said to him, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations," end quote. He was quoting Jeremiah 1 verse 5 here. And he made the point that the fact that God sanctified or set apart Jeremiah before he was born shows how significant his job was going to be. The Bible reveals three people were set apart before they were born, and Jeremiah was the first. If you don't see what's so significant about that, then I'll tell you who the other two are. The other two were John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. So that tells you a little something about the job, doesn't it? That's how important Jeremiah's job was, and it's all mentioned in relation to David's throne. That's how important God's promise was to David. He gave his word. You better believe God was going to make sure it would be kept. So Jeremiah was around 60 at the time of this story here, but at the time God called him, he was just a kid. Here's what Herbert Armstrong wrote in the same book. Quote, "But Jeremiah was frightened, afraid. Ah, eternal God, he replied. Behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Eternal answered, do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid for them, for I am with you to deliver you. Then the Eternal put forth his hand and touched Jeremiah's mouth. See, said God, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Or as this tremendous commission is worded in the Authorized Version, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." Mr. Armstrong continues, "Notice, Jeremiah was set over nations, more than one kingdom. He was a Jewish lad living in Judah. He was set a prophet over Judah, but not Judah alone. Over nations, over kingdoms. He was set over these kingdoms to do two things. First, to pluck up or root out, to pull down or to overthrow, and second, to build and to plant." End quote. Pluck up, root out, and then build and plant what? David's throne. Judah was invaded by Babylon. The Jews were taken captive to Babylon. The city was destroyed, and the kingdom of Judah ceased. There no longer existed a ruler of David's dynasty on the throne over the kingdom of Judah. Zedekiah's sons were killed. There were other members of the royal family, but God declared that the sons of Jehoiachin would not rule from David's throne. So if the story stopped there, then wouldn't God have broken his word to King David about his line and his throne? Wouldn't any authority in his word or in the inspiration of the Bible be up for question? So what happened to that throne? Continuing on with the same source, quote, "See it in your own Bible," Mr. Armstrong writes. "Jeremiah was divinely commissioned to pull down and to overthrow that very throne of David in Judah. But notice the second half of the commission, to build and to plant. To build and to plant what? Why, naturally, that which was used in rooting out of Judah, the throne of David, which God swore he would preserve forever, end quote. So the rest of the series is about the building and the planting of David's throne. When we left off in the last episode, Jeremiah was freed by the Babylonians. He had his expenses paid and the freedom to go where he wanted. The Bible recorded that he went to Mizpah, which is in Benjamin, northwest of Jerusalem. Josephus wrote that Jeremiah asked his captor, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, to free Baruch, which he did, which fulfilled God's promise to Baruch, Simon Baruch, who was Jeremiah's companion and secretary. And like Jeremiah, was under some divine protection here. So Jeremiah and Baruch joined the remnant that was left over that had gathered in Mizpah. Jeremiah recorded this in the 40th chapter of his book. Quote, then they came to Gedaliah, to Mizpah, even Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, and Jonathan, the sons of Kareah, and Sariah, the son of Tanhumith, and the sons of Ephi, the Netophathite, and Jezaniah, the son of Mahakathite, they and their men, and Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, swore unto them and to their men, saying, fear not to serve the Chaldeans, dwell in the land, and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, behold, I will dwell at Mizpah to serve the Chaldeans, which will come unto us. But you, gather your wine and summer fruits and oil, and put them in your vessels, and dwell in your cities that you have taken. End quote. So Ishmael, Johanan, Jonathan, Sarai, they were all called captains by Jeremiah. Josephus, a Jewish historian who wrote in the first century, called them rulers. So they were men of influence and were in leadership positions during the siege and managed to escape. Gedaliah had to assure them that their previous opposition to Babylon would not give them any trouble. They wouldn't be turned in. The Babylonians wouldn't hunt them down. Because remember, the leaders of Jerusalem, the overwhelming majority of them, favored resisting Babylon. So Jeremiah and Baruch are involved in this situation right here. The Babylonians must have known Gedaliah would be willing to submit to them, otherwise why put him in charge? And based on the record, it looked like he was very much willing to make peace with Babylon so that the rest of the freed Jews, that small remnant, could live in Judah and prosper. Perhaps Gedaliah was someone who believed Jeremiah's prophecies of the Jewish captivity ending in the not-so-distant future. It seemed likely. Josephus recorded this about the situation. Quote, now when this report was spread abroad as far as the nations that bordered on Judea, that Gedaliah kindly entertained those that came to him after they had fled away upon this only condition, that they should pay tribute to the king of Babylon, they also came readily to Gedaliah and inhabited the country. And when Johanan and the rulers that were with him observed the country and the humanity of Gedaliah, they were exceedingly in love with him. End quote. So Gedaliah seems to have been one of those genuinely nice guys, someone who cared more for others and made others want to submit to his leadership. But what wasn't apparent to him at the time was that the Jews were still facing some serious danger from within and without. There are still some of the same old animosities toward the Jews from the neighboring kingdoms. There is at least one kingdom in particular that saw the destruction of Judah as something to celebrate, but the fact that there was still even a small remnant left as an insult. That kingdom was Ammon. The last time you hear about the Ammonites in the Bible was in 2 Chronicles 27 during the reign of Jotham, Hezekiah's grandfather. So about 70 years before the time period that we're in. And here's what's recorded that Jotham did to the Ammonites. Quote, he fought also with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed against them. And the children of Ammon gave him the same year 100 talents of silver and 10,000 measures of wheat and 10,000 of barley. So much did the children of Ammon pay unto him both the second year and the third. End quote. So as mentioned in previous episodes, while the kingdom of Judah was small, it was a powerful kingdom in the area when the kings were righteous and God blessed them. Chronicles stated that Jotham did that which was right in God's eyes. And so you can see that God blessed him and he became mighty, and he was able to exact tribute from the neighboring kingdom of Ammon. So there was a special hatred from Ammon toward Judah. And when the Jewish kingdom collapsed, they were pretty opportunistic in looking for revenge. At the time of Judah's destruction, Ammon was ruled by King Balas. There is archaeological evidence of his existence, by the way. There was a seal found with his name on it in Jordan, where Ammon was anciently near the capital called Ammon. So you can see where the capital's name comes from, can't you? The seal specifically stated belonging to Milcom Or, servant of Balissa. There is a slight difference in spelling here, but more interestingly, Milcom Or translates to the god Milcom, who was mentioned in previous episodes as the pagan god that the Israelites sacrificed their children to. That seal was found in a large administrative complex. So you can see that this king was not just some village chieftain, but an actual king with some power. And here he was using that power to try to finish off the remnant. Here's what Jeremiah recorded in the 40th chapter of his book. Quote, "Moreover, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields came to Gedaliah to Mizpah and said unto him, Do you certainly know that Balas, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to slay you? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, believed them not." End quote. This was incredibly surprising to see that a fellow Jew would be willing to be an accomplice to the Ammonites. The Jews were nearly wiped out, and here's a member of the royal family allying with an enemy in a way that could wipe out the rest of the Jews. Gedaliah didn't believe Johanan, though, and I can kind of understand why. It's kind of hard to believe this. He was just as incredulous as me every time I read this account. What Jew in their right mind would want that? But you'll see that this story depicts a man who is filled, or maybe even insane, with hatred and greed. Here's how Josephus recorded the conversation with Johanan and Gedaliah. Johanan, quote, "told him that Balas, the king of the Ammonites, had sent Ishmael to kill him by treachery and secretly, that he might have the dominion over the Israelites as being of the royal family. And they said that he might deliver himself from his treacherous design if he would give them leave to slay Ishmael, and nobody should know it. For they told him that they were afraid that, when he was killed by the other, the entire ruin of the remaining strength of the Israelites would ensue. But he professed that he did not believe what they said when they told him of such treacherous design in a man that had been well treated by him, because it was not probable that one who, under such a want of all things, had failed of nothing that was necessary for him, should be found so wicked and ungrateful towards his benefactor, that when it would be an instance of wickedness in him not to save him, had he been treacherously assaulted by others to endeavor in that earnestly to kill him with his own hands. That, however, if he ought to suppose his information to be true, it was better for himself to be slain by the other than to destroy a man who fled to him for refuge, and entrusted his own safety to him and committed himself to his disposal. So Johanan and the rulers that were with him, not being able to persuade Gedaliah, went away." End quote. That's pretty interesting to me. Gedaliah was basically willfully blind to what's going on. He thought that there is no way that Ishmael, who was basically saved by Gedaliah, would do something like that, would plot to kill him to gain control of the Israelites. And Gedaliah also knew that something like this could potentially cause the ruin of everybody. Johanan knew that. That's why he was ready to go to war. He was ready for a preemptive strike on Ishmael to get rid of the problem. The Bible recorded in Jeremiah 40 verse 15 that Johanan told Gedaliah, quote, "Let me go, I pray you, and I will slay Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no man shall know it. Wherefore should he slay you, that all of the Jews which are gathered unto you should be scattered, and the remnant in Judah perish?" End quote. So this was a serious matter that was threatening the existence of this tiny remnant, which would include Jeremiah and Baruch. Jehan was a man desperate to keep his people alive and willing to even kill for it. But none of that persuaded Gedaliah. I'm actually curious, too, why Johanan just left at that point, rather than keeping a guard on him. But maybe he just had to go back to tend to whatever city he was from. The warning had been issued nonetheless, and they had done their part. Here's what happened next. And I think most of my audience here would have read it in Jeremiah before, so I'll quote from Josephus. Quote, "But after the interval of 30 days was over, Ishmael came again to Gedaliah, to the city of Mizpah, and 10 men with him. And when he had feasted Ishmael and those that were with him in a splendid manner at his table and had given them presents, he became disordered in drink, while he endeavored to be very merry with them. And when Ishmael saw him in that case, and that he was drowned in his cups to the degree of insensibility and fallen asleep, he rose up on a sudden with his 10 friends and slew Gedaliah and those that were with him at the feast. And when he had slain them, he went out by night and slew all the Jews that were in the city and those soldiers also which were left therein by the Babylonians." End quote. This was a midnight massacre. And I think what makes it even more tragic is that some of those Jews that were murdered by Ishmael would have survived something as terrible as the siege of Jerusalem and all of those horrors only to be taken down by a monstrous betrayal. On top of that, Ishmael slew the small garrison the Babylonians left, and so now there's very much a real chance that the Jews would face some kind of reprisal or punishment for that. Ishmael probably recognized that as well, that he'd be hunted down for doing that, unless he thought he could lie his way out. It just seems so crazy that he would do this. But it gets even worse. Here's what Jeremiah recorded in the 41st chapter of his book. Quote, "And it came to pass, the second day after he had slain Gedaliah, and no man knew it, that there came certain from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, even 80 men, having their beards shaven and their clothes rent, and having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand to bring them to the house of the Lord. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went forth from Mizpah to meet them, weeping all along as he went. And it came to pass, as he met them, he said unto them, Come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And it was so, when they came into the midst of the city, that Ishmael the son of Nethaniah slew them, and cast them into the midst of the pit, he and the men that were with him. But 10 men were found among them that said unto Ishmael, Slay us not, for we have treasures in the field, of wheat and of barley and of oil and of honey. So he forbare, and slew them not among their brethren." End quote. So after killing 70 more men, he spared 10 of them just so that he could rob them. So you can see Ishmael here is a petty, monstrous villain. And now we find out what his plan was for the rest of the Jews. Jeremiah recorded this, quote, "Then Ishmael carried away captive all the residue of the people that were in Mizpah, even the king's daughters, and all the people that remained in Mizpah, whom Zebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites." End quote. So Ishmael was planning to take all the Jews that he could captive and then sell them to the Ammonites, most likely. He must have used some of what he had stole to help pay off some of the thugs that would have had to help them for that, because there's no way he could have done that with just 10 men, which is sad, because when given the choice to band with the survivors or fight with Ishmael, that thug, many Jews decided to side with Ishmael. And so you see what goes on here. This is like a movie with a super villain and thugs and cowards preying on the weak. What an ugly display of human nature. But also a good reminder of why the Jews were so severely punished, because they had turned so wicked. And we're getting a good look at it. And it's in this passage that one of the most important details ever recorded in all the Bible was revealed. It's an important point that will matter greatly to the rest of the story. That detail was that Zedekiah's daughters were with that remnant. That remnant that also included Jeremiah and Baruch. But before we get into that, we might as well finish this sad account. At this point, Ishmael could no longer keep what he was doing secret. There's too many people involved. So he was moving fast to finish his wicked plot. But word got out to Johanan about what had happened, and Johanan had a following, probably family servants, maybe indentured servants, and they went after Ishmael. Here's what Jeremiah recorded, quote, "But when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, then they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and found him by the great waters that are in Gibeon. Now it came to pass that when all the people which were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, they were glad. So all the people that Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah cast about and returned, and went unto Johanan, the son of Kareah." End quote. So Johanan's forces wiped out Ishmael's, and Ishmael fled with 8 men to the Ammonites. So we don't see justice served at that moment, but living in a foreign land as a traitor to his own people wouldn't have been pleasant. Jeremiah then recorded this at the end of his 41st chapter, quote, "Then took Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, all the remnant of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, from Mizpah, after that he had slain Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, even mighty men of war, and the women, and the children, and the eunuchs, whom he had brought again from Gibeon. And they departed, and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is by Bethlehem, to go to enter into Egypt, because the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had slain Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon made governor in the land." End quote. So Johanan took them back to Judah, but now he has a problem. Nebuchadnezzar had appointed Gedaliah as ruler, and now Gedaliah was dead, murdered by Ishmael. So what were they going to tell the Babylonians? And would the Babylonians believe them? Would the Ammonites also try something else? You just can't have a governor murdered and someone not pay the price. And while it was an Ammonite plot, it was a Jew who killed Gedaliah. So why would the Ammonites admit to anything? Not to mention, there is no evidence of what went down. Ishmael pretty much took care of that, and he was being protected by the Ammonites. The Ammonites could lie and say it was Johanan, and so it would just be someone's word versus another, and who would the Babylonians believe? Clearly, Johanan didn't think the Babylonians would believe him when they found out what had happened, and so he was scared. And if you've been keeping track while listening to my previous episodes, I used a countdown to illustrate Judah's march toward impending destruction. At this point, it's like Judah was in double overtime in this countdown to destruction, with only a remnant of Jews left alive, and once again they were in trouble. Now, this would be a good time to remember that there was a prophet of God in the midst of them. A prophet who, by the way, had 100% track record. And even some favor from the Babylonian government as well. The Babylonians may not believe Johanan, but would they believe Jeremiah? After all, why would Jeremiah lie? He was the one telling the Jews to submit to Babylon at great risk to his life. Jeremiah was warning the Jews about the consequences of their sins, and he did not hold back. This is, by the way, one of the most compelling arguments to trust the biblical record. So many scholars would dismiss the Bible and instead put more weight on the Assyrian or Babylonian records, even though those records had been proven to be political propaganda. We've seen that in the record already. The victory of Lachish, got a relief in the palace in Nineveh, but the loss of the army was not recorded anywhere in Assyrian records. No mention. The Babylonians and the Assyrians, they only highlighted victories, rarely defeats, and in many cases when they were defeated, they would write it down like it was a stalemate. But the biblical record treated its kings very different. It had no qualms about stating major mistakes or blunders of the kings. The kings were held to a standard, and if they failed to meet that standard, well, God made sure the prophets recorded it. So why wouldn't you trust the biblical record? It's a billion times more honest than any of the ancient records that have survived. Jeremiah's prophetic record was flawless, and in this desperate time, Johanan and the people turned to him for God's revelation on what to do. But remember what Jeremiah recorded. They were already planning on going to Egypt. In other words, they had a plan in mind already, and now we're just asking Jeremiah to basically approve of it, to see if God would approve of it. Here's what Jeremiah recorded in the 42nd chapter of his book. Quote, "Then all the captains of the forces, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshea, and all the people from the least, even unto the greatest, came near, and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, Let, we beseech you, our supplication be accepted before you. Pray for us unto the Lord your God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many, as your eyes do behold us, that the Lord your God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, The Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all the things for the which the Lord your God shall send you to us, whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send you. And it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." End quote. So the people reassured Jeremiah that they would do what God said, which would have been comforting for Jeremiah. If you recall, so far, the leaders of Jerusalem had never listened to Jeremiah, and so it would be like a first. Now, this request most likely entailed some fasting and definitely some patience. God tests his people's faith at times. In this case, it took 10 days for Jeremiah to receive the answer, which would have been 10 nail-biting days for the remnant that was scared of the Babylonians. Here's what Jeremiah said the answer was. Quote, "And it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. Then called he Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least, even to the greatest, and said unto them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom you sent me to present your supplication before him. If you will still abide in this land, then I will build you, and not pull you down, and I will plant you, and not pluck you up. For I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Be not afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. And I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land." End quote. Jeremiah gathered everyone and gave the answer. Don't be afraid of Babylon. Fear was referenced in the answer 3 times. God knew they were fearful and addressed it head on, trying to encourage them and give them some courage. Don't be afraid, God said. I know you're afraid, but don't be afraid. And God knew the response that Johanan would give, because the answer included this, once again, from Jeremiah. Quote, "If you wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword, which you feared, shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine, whereof you were afraid, and shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. So shall it be with all the men that set their faces to go into Egypt, to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the evil that I will bring upon them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as mine anger and my fury has been poured forth upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured forth upon you when you shall enter into Egypt, and you shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach, and you shall see this place no more." End quote. So these are some pretty strong words, but they're there for a reason. God knew that they were already planning to go to Egypt. They're looking to Egypt first, God second. And this was exactly the problem that got them in the situation to begin with. King after king had been doing that. And that's why they were in this, what I refer to like a double overtime in this countdown to destruction. Jeremiah added even more to the warning about not going into Egypt and just saying, "Look, I've told you his answer, just obey. And if you don't, you're going to die." Jeremiah knew, God knew, they were double-minded. They knew that they weren't wholehearted in the search for God's answer. And they had this plan in mind, and they were just hoping that maybe God would back up or give their approval to this already preconceived idea. But God showed through Jeremiah that he knew what they were thinking. Here's how they responded to God's words through Jeremiah. And this is from the 43rd chapter of Jeremiah. Quote, "Then spoke Azariah, the son of Hoshea, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, 'You speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, Go not into Egypt to sojourn there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, sets you on against us, for to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they might put us to death and carry us away captives into Babylon.'" End quote. Devastating. You think if there would be a group that would finally listen to Jeremiah, it'd be this remnant. They had survived the horror of the Jerusalem siege and conquest. They survived Ishmael's massacre. They had just barely escaped captivity. You would think they would be willing to listen now. And it was Jeremiah who also survived all of those situations as well. He has proven to them time after time that his words are the words of God, and he was with them in the trenches, so to speak. He had nothing to gain from in lying. He was simply fulfilling God's commission and telling them God's answer. And yet they still deceived themselves into thinking that Jeremiah was lying. Now you can tell they at least had some respect for Jeremiah because they pinned the blame on Baruch, not on Jeremiah. And I think that shows that they're finding any way they could to discredit Jeremiah, knowing that it wasn't possible. But even if they had enough respect to at least not insult him directly, they still didn't listen. Here's what Jeremiah recorded. Quote, "So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces and all the people obeyed not the voice of the Lord to dwell in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah that were returned from all nations where they had been driven to dwell in the land of Judah, even men and women and children and the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. So they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Thus they came even to Tahpanhes." End quote. Johanan, now the leader, took everyone in that remnant, including Jeremiah, Baruch, and Zedekiah's daughters, to this fortress city in Egypt, Tahpanhes. This city was located on the eastern part of the Naya Delta and is now pretty much right off the Suez Canal. At the time, it was a frontier fortress built by Pharaoh about 80 years earlier, and it guarded the great highway that would go from Egypt to north all the way into Syria. Tahpanhes is commonly located at Tel Defnet today, which has been excavated, and where they found a palace or a fortress-type complex, and this was dug up back in 1886. That complex, by the way, is called by the locals the Castle of the Jew's Daughter, which is fascinating because that name should prompt some questions. Like, why would the Arabs call this city after Jews? What Jew are they referring to, and what daughter are they referring to? I don't think there's a coincidence that a daughter of Zedekiah was living there for some time. And you may think that's a stretch, but there was something found there that directly ties this remnant of Jews, and especially Jeremiah and those daughters, to this excavated fortress area. They found a platform of brickworks. Now, when the Jewish remnant fled to Egypt against God's warning that he spoke through Jeremiah, and they were living in this city, here's what God told Jeremiah to do. And this is recorded in Jeremiah 43, quote, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah in Tophonis, saying, Take great stones in your hand, and hide them in the clay in the brick kiln, which is at the entry of Pharaoh's house in Tophonis, in the sight of the men of Judah, and say unto them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid, and he shall spread his royal pavilion over them. And when he comes, he shall smite the land of Egypt and deliver such as for death to death, and such as for captivity to captivity, and such as for the sword to the sword. And I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captives, and he shall array himself with the land of Egypt, as a shepherd puts on his garment, and he shall go forth from here in peace." End quote. So even in Tophonis, Jeremiah was busy with God's work. He had to take great stones, hide them in a brick kiln, which later on would be used as pavement for Nebuchadnezzar's royal pavilion, which he would use in his attack against Egypt in the future. And Nebuchadnezzar's throne would be set up on that pavilion of brickwork, and during the attack, basically watch all unfold. Jeremiah was told by God to prepare for that. Here's what the authors of Authority Archaeology wrote. This is, by the way, a collection of essays on archaeological finds relating to the Bible. Here's what they wrote about that find. Quote, "It is highly probable that the large oblong platform of brickwork close to the palace fort built at this spot by Psamtekhis I in about 664 BC and now called Kasr Ben El Yehudi, the castle of the Jew's daughter, is identical with the quadrangle which is at the entry of Pharaoh's house in Tophonis, in which Jeremiah was commanded to bury the stones as a token that Nebuchadnezzar would spread his pavilion over them when he led his army into Egypt." End quote. So this interpretation came from that archaeological dig. It's so precious when archaeology and the Bible line up and you get proof of these accounts in Jeremiah, confirmation that Jeremiah was real and that the biblical account is true. Though, of course, the scholars never want to say this definitively or admit it, but I'll step out here and say that this is the same brickwork. These details do have a bearing on the history we cover, by the way, because they show that this wasn't some short stop for Jeremiah. The Jews had set up camp there, and it stayed there for some time. And for Jeremiah to be able to be there and those Jews, they would have had some favor from the Egyptians, especially from the Pharaoh. This was, after all, one of the Pharaoh's fortresses. So, remembering that the Jews had been allies with Egypt for a while now, it would be easy to see how the Pharaoh would have allowed the Jews to live there as a mercy for those refugees, maybe as an apology. Sorry, I wasn't going to be there like I said I would, but hey, you can stay here and make the best of it. The fortress would have been manned by troops as well, offering the Jews what they would have thought as some protection against any Babylonian repercussion from Gedaliah's death. The book of Jeremiah showed that this remnant of Jews had enough time to settle in other Egyptian cities as well, such as Noph and Pathros, which was pretty far south down in the Nile. And while they were there, they fell into pagan idolatry, worshiping the Queen of Heaven. God wasn't pleased with them at all, and he warned them through Jeremiah that they better stop doing that. Here's what's recorded in Jeremiah 44. Quote, "Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers and the wickedness of the kings of Judah and the wickedness of their wives and your own wickedness and the wickedness of your wives, which they have committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They are not humbled even unto this day, neither have they feared nor walked in my law, nor in my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers." End quote. God saying, they've gone through all of this and they're still not humbled. And then, in response to Jeremiah's warning, those that are around him backtalk. Here's their response, quote, "Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, quote, As for the word that you have spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto you, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goes forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of victuals and were well and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine." End quote. Not only did they refuse to listen to Jeremiah, they blamed all their trouble, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the Babylonian invasion, and the captivity, on them not worshiping pagan gods and goddesses. That's about as twisted as it gets. They were attributing good to evil and evil to good. Their thinking was just so far off track, there was no way it was going to be corrected. So God answered this way through Jeremiah in the same chapter, quote, "Therefore hear ye the word of the Lord, all Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, The Lord God lives. Behold, I will watch over them for evil and not for good, and all the men of Judah that are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine, until there be an end of them. Yet a small number that escaped the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt into the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah that are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know whose words shall stand, mine or theirs." End quote. God was so frustrated by their sins and their stubborn refusal to even consider their ways that he didn't even want to be named by them, by those Jews in Egypt worshiping pagan gods and goddesses. He didn't even want to be mixed up in that. So God told them that, look, they fled to Egypt to escape the Babylonians, but that God would send the Babylonians into Egypt, attacking them and in the process, killing most of the Jews that were there. There's just no escaping God. Now, of course, Jeremiah had a job to do, and all those involved in that mission, they would be safe. And then those that were not worshiping the Queen of Heaven and other pagan gods and goddesses, they would also be safe by being returned to Judah. Now, it would have taken time for Jeremiah to prepare for the next part of his job. And perhaps it was this time of preparation that allowed the Jews to live safely in Egypt for the moment. We don't know how long Jeremiah stayed in Egypt under Johanan's watchful eye, but we do know he was there for probably at least a decade, likely a little bit more, because the next time Jeremiah and Baruch and at least one of those daughters of Zedekiah show up in the historical record, it's in 569 BC and far away from Egypt. Now, there was a fragment of a clay cuneiform tablet found in Babylon that belonged to Nebuchadnezzar, and it stated that he invaded Egypt in his 37th year of rule. And that would date the Babylonian attack on Egypt in 568 BC. So it would be right around the time that the remnant was living in Egypt, and shortly after Jeremiah had left. The fragment that was found in Babylon included part of a name with the letters Amma, A-M-A, which most likely referred to Amasis, an Egyptian general who was made pharaoh after Pharaoh Hofra suffered a major military defeat. Now, Hofra was the pharaoh at the time of Jerusalem's fall. Hofra was basically trying to expand the Egyptian kingdom elsewhere after the Babylonians checked him. But he failed, and when he failed, there is this coup. Hofra then hired Greek mercenaries to help him put an end to the coup by Amasis, but he lost. And Herodotus stated that for a short time, both pharaohs ruled, with Hofra under basically what would amount to house arrest, but that eventually Amasis allowed Hofra to be killed by his enemies. So Nebuchadnezzar timed his attack well. The Egyptians were weak. They were divided, embroiled in a civil war. And it was at that moment that he struck. The inscription is broken, but stated this, quote, "In the 37th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of the country of Babylon, he went to Egypt to make war. Amasis, king of Egypt, collected his army from distant regions from the sea, including the Greeks, who are in Egypt, carrying weapons, horses, and chariots. He called upon them to assist him. They did battle in front of him," end quote. So it's clear Nebuchadnezzar invaded Egypt again. Based on what the inscription said, he was observing it. And we know from the prophecy, it would have been observing the invasion while he was on top of a brick-paved pavilion. Now, we don't know exactly what went down. Some speculate that he actually might have come to the aid of Hofra, but it's hard to know exactly what kind of aid he gave, or if he did, or if he just opportunistically attacked. But we know that he wasn't there to outright conquer, that he basically pillaged and plundered and took many into captivity. Jeremiah prophesied that this is exactly what the Babylonians would do. They would come down, burn Egyptian temples, carry many of them away in captivity, and of course, do so to the Jews as well. Regardless of Nebuchadnezzar's intent, he did God's bidding in regards to the punishment of the Jews and the Egyptians before he went back to Babylon. And that was it. The buzzer sounded in double overtime for this Jewish remnant. God's punishment on the Jews there had come to pass in its entirety. It wasn't just Jeremiah that was prophesying about this, by the way. Ezekiel, who was back in Babylonian captivity, did as well. He wrote this, quote, "And I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, and will cause them to return into the land of Pathros, into the land of their habitation, and they shall be there a base kingdom. It shall be the basest of the kingdoms, neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations. For I will diminish them, and they shall no more rule over the nations," end quote. When you look at the historical record, Amasis was the last great Egyptian pharaoh. During his reign, the Babylonians scored a victory against him, and though Egypt recovered from it, the Persians started threatening Egypt. Amasis died 6 months before the Persians attacked. His son was carried off to the Persian capital, and Egypt would never again be a power. It would be a base kingdom, always under the control of foreign powers, just as Ezekiel prophesied. It's just amazing to see God's word be fulfilled like this over and over. And that word was coming from a prophet in a small group of refugees and another prophet that was in captivity. Those would be the sources that no one would look for to find intelligence of the future, but that's where God was working. Now, what happens next is the most amazing and remarkable part of the story of Zedekiah's daughter and the stone. And it will unfold in the next episode. For now, though, we see the long conclusion to the remnant Jews who did not follow Jeremiah. They had survived multiple deportations, a famine-inducing siege, a murderous betrayal from a fellow survivor, and against God's warnings, they journeyed to Egypt, where they met a violent end. Even with all that time to turn to God and repent, they refused. Their story holds powerful lessons for us today. And the one that comes to mind now at the end of this episode is how important it is to find the voice speaking for God and then believe it. You see, God has been able to preserve his message and word for thousands of years. And it's all there for us to read. But do we believe? Rewind Repeat, a history podcast, airs on KPCG.FM 101.3 as part of the Trumpet Radio. You can find this show and all the other shows on the Trumpet Radio on thetrumpet.com or on kpcg.fm. In this episode, I quoted from Herbert W. Armstrong's The United States and Britain in Prophecy. This booklet is packed full of history and facts dealing with what the Bible records and what history records of the story of Zedekiah's daughter and the stone. If you would like to get a full study of it, request your free copy of this booklet at thetrumpet.com.